So, fun fact, I did not major in how to be a pastor 101. I actually majored in technology education. And I know looking at me, that's exactly what you would think that I would major in too. But yeah, I was certified to teach middle and high school technology. And so these are the questions that I would get when I would tell people what my major was in college. Oh, so you're like teaching shop class. And I'd be like, well, no, that's not exactly it. Or the other one that I get is, oh, so like you're teaching, you know, computers and like typing skills and stuff. Well, no, that's not really it either. But at the University of Georgia, where I went, they were moving the curriculum to more of an engineering design process and moving the curriculum in the state that same way. And so we weren't focusing only on the hands-on, we weren't focusing only on the tactile, but we were also focusing on sort of the theory of what is technology and why do we need it and what is its appropriate role in human culture and human flourishing. And so we had to read technological philosophy. How's that? Did you even know that was a discipline? Yeah. So Neil Postman is one of these guys that we had to read, and he was fairly popular, kind of an American philosopher, teacher, writer, author, passed away about, I think, 10 years ago. And he wrote this book, among others, called Technopoly, The Surrender of Culture to Technology. And sort of the whole idea behind it is that technology by design, or by definition, is meant to extend the capacity of humanity. And so we tend to think that that's always a good thing. But there's this whole discipline called appropriate technology, meaning at what point does the technological advances in the world become not appropriate? Actually begin to serve, or we begin to serve these things instead of these things serving us and extending our human capacity. And so we said that since the Industrial Revolution, 1900s, rise of the machines, mechanization, mass production, that our primary identity as a nation has been, quote, not as children of God, not even as citizens, but as consumers. Similarly, John Mark Comer, who wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, that I wish I had on the back table to give away from you, but I don't, but Amazon does, and so you should get one from Amazon. He reinforces this same idea by talking specifically about, I don't have it with me, about the little device that lives in our pocket, our phones. He says, reminder, your phone doesn't actually work for you. This is what Neil Postman's talking about. You pay for it, yeah, but it works for a multi-billion dollar corporation in California, not for you. You're not the customer, you're the product. It's your attention that's for sale along with your peace of mind. And so what these two together sort of come together to say is our life, the lifestyle of contemporary American culture is one of hurry. Why? Because naturally, we are born into a culture that believes that we are primarily not children of God, not anything else, but consumers. Thereby, our whole life's goal is to get as much as we can, and then eventually, after we get as much as we can, eventually, we will find ourselves happy. Does that square with anyone's experience? Does that square with some of the internal churning that anyone other than myself has as you go about your weeks? What if there was a way to quiet that wanting? Psalm 23 says there is. We've already read it twice. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How do those two things work together? How does who the Lord actually is calm and quiet my hurried heart? And by the way, I'm at the front of the line for needing the words that are coming out of my mouth right now. I have not achieved any kind of higher zen than anyone else in this room, I assure you. And that's really in a nutshell, this is what all of the Psalms are about. In Hebrew poetry, what the beginning and the end say is essentially what the whole middle part is about. And so it happens in Psalm 23. So verse 1 is, in a nutshell, what the whole thing is about. It's about how, what are the various ways that our hearts can be quieted and contented and not churning and wanting as they naturally do. That's the point of the psalm. Also, the way that the Psalms, the whole book begins is, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. The word psalm in Hebrew means praise. And so the way that the whole book begins is blessed, which just means true happiness. Where is true happiness found? In praise to the Lord. And then Psalm 23 narrows that even more to say, then what does that look like as it works itself out in your heart? As you live a life that's not to you, but to the Lord, that's satisfying and sucking every bit of goodness and truth and beauty that he has in him to be your satisfaction? Well, it looks like a quiet heart. So that's what we're after. That's what we're after for the next, I forget how many weeks this is, 8, 10, something like that. For every one of these weeks, we are after the heart of the Lord and the pace of the Lord becoming the pace of every one of us in this room and the heart of every one of us in this room. So this is what we're going to do, just to answer these two questions as an introduction into Psalm 23, verse 1. First, who is God? What does this passage say that God is? And how does that satisfy my wants? Okay, so word by word is how we get to do this because we have so few words, and so we get to dig so deep. This is so fun. First word, the Lord. We won't spend time on the. Some preachers might. I can't figure out enough to say. But the Lord. Okay, so anytime you see the Lord, you see Lord all in uppercase in the Old Testament. That is a gloss of the word Yahweh. It is the personal name of the Lord that all the way back in Exodus 3, remember the burning bush incident? God shows up to Moses, tells him, I'm gonna send you out to call my people out of slavery. And then Moses' response is, well, which God's name do I tell him that I'm sending you in? And in that moment, he says, here's my name. My name is I Am That I Am. I Am. What a name. I am who I am. I am never created. I not was or will be, I am. I've seen all history, past, present, future. I sit outside of creation, but have my hands in the middle of everything that happens. Not a sparrow falls from the ground that I don't have my hands in. Not a hair falls from your head that I don't know about. I make no mistakes. I have all power. I can speak and it happens. I am. Or the way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is sort of an ancient summary of Christian doctrine, says it like this. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I am. That's who we're talking to. That's who we're receiving this psalm from. But not only that, King David also goes on to say that he uses this same personal name as it's also been given to him. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives him his name again. Here he says, thus says, here it is, the Lord. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies before you, and I will make of you a great name like the name of the great ones on the earth. So here's what God is saying. He's saying, when you go outside and you stare up at the stars and you consider the vastness of all the planets in our solar system and all that we're learning about the other systems that there are and how vast and amazing and wonderful the universe is and how much power and glory is in that thing, and then you think God is even bigger and greater above that? And then David would say, yes. And he stoops so low that he gives you his personal name. You don't have to call him by a title. You don't have to call him collect. You get to call him friend. You get to call him savior. You get to call him Lord. You get to call him father. All transcendence and all eminence, all power and all presence. That's who David is saying. This is who the Lord is. Then he drills down even further. He goes on to say, so the Lord is my shepherd. So this is something that David knew very well. He's creating a metaphor with something that he knows very, very akin, because he was one. He's anointed as king somewhere around the age of 15. Prior to that, his vocation, what he did, was a shepherd. He slept, ate, walked, talked to them probably, or with them at least. It was a full-time gig. It was wind, rain, snow, heat, morning, noon, and night. There he was. It says, he's telling a story in 1 Samuel, and he says, yeah, there were times where a lion or a bear would kill or take one of my sheep, and I would go grab that thing by the neck, body slam him, and take my sheep back. Like, this guy was bad. And his sheep were his. He knew each one of them. He could tell them apart from ones in other flocks, even when they got mixed together. He had a vested interest in keeping them safe and healthy because he paid for them, or at least his dad did. This was his whole life bound up in these sheep. Kenneth Bailey, who you're gonna hear me talk a lot about him over the next number of weeks, he's a Middle Eastern scholar, he's a contemporary scholar, but spent a lot of time in the Middle East. He says this, the Lord is my shepherd means I have no police protection. Thieves, wild animals, snakes, sudden blinding dust storms, water shortage, loose rocks, and furnace-like heat are all potential threats for any traveler. And he goes on to say that what a shepherd does then is at least these three things. They lead, they feed, and they guide. That's who our Lord is. He leads, and he feeds, and he guides, and he has the power, all power, to do as he pleases. Now, one more chance to drill down. The Lord is not a shepherd. David could have said, the Lord is a shepherd. And that still would have been plenty good news. But he goes even deeper than that. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. Like, you only use the personal pronoun my to be someone who is so dear and close to you. My wife, my husband, my brother, my child. These are names of endearment and ownership and nearness. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. So he's also acknowledging, I don't need him to be a hypothetical shepherd. I need him to be mine. I need to be led. I need to be fed. I need to be guided. And he's a smart man, because this is what sheep are like. We have a little video to put this in perspective. Wait, there's a slow-mo shot after this. Nope, that's it. So there you go. I don't even think I need to say anything else. I think you kind of get the idea. Right? Shepherds are all in because sheep are all out. They have no idea what's happening. They wander, they get stuck, obvi. They graze the same land. If you don't move them, they graze the same land over and over to death until there's no nutrients left in it. They roll over. It's called getting cast, where they roll over and get stuck and eventually suffocate and die because they're like turtles and they can't get back over. Their wool gets overgrown, infested with bugs. They can get lice and mites and infections if they're not properly cared for. They follow each other. They're like lemmings. So if one goes over the cliff, the others will follow. They're the worst. They're like a big fluffy ball of want. They're driven by desire to consume. And now's when we have to say, ouch. Because are we nothing? Am I nothing but a big fluffy ball of want? And if I just had what in my head, the preferred future that I have, if I had that now, then I'd be okay. But the trouble is, if you watch interviews with Tom Brady, Jim Carrey, or the rest, those who have gotten to that place, Jim Carrey says, I hope that lots of people make it to where they think they want to make it to realize that's actually not the end. You always want more. Philip Keller, not related to Tim, grew up in East Africa. You're going to hear me talk about Philip Keller and Kenneth Bailey quite a bit. He was a shepherd for 8 years and then became a lay preacher in East Africa. And he tells a story about a sheep that he had named, that he lovingly named Miss Getabout. And he said Miss Getabout was this beautiful sheep. She was well proportioned. She had a beautiful fluffy wool. It was stark snow white. But she was restless. He called her a fence crawler. He said she would wander up and down the fence and look for the little hole in it. She would wander to and fro while inside the fence there's plenty of grass for her to enjoy. And yet she would pace back and forth, rubbing her wool in between all of the fence grates, looking for the little hole. She would find the little hole eventually. She would cut her way through it, ripping even some of her wool, hurting herself in the process as she's pushing herself under that fence. When she gets to the other side of the fence, where does she go? She finds the dirtiest, brownest grass, and she finds the muckiest mud puddle, and that's where she chooses to eat and drink. And then the problem became, we don't have to go too far with this analogy, but the problem became that other sheep started following her in her degradation, started going in the same path that she was going for. And so he did this for an entire summer, tried to convince her otherwise, and then eventually at the end of the summer had to make lamb chops out of her. Because he's like, she's hurting the rest of the flock. They're all following after her. David is saying, like sheep, we spend so much of our time pressed against the fence of our limits. God, will you just please give me a little bit more? Will you please give me what I want here? Will you give me this relationship? Will you give me this money? Will you give me this house? And what we don't realize is it's killing us. We're always wanting what's just out of reach, dissatisfied, striving, unhappy. And we trust Instagram and Amazon to make us fulfilled. It doesn't have to be this way, is what Psalm 23, verse 1 proclaims. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How does who the Lord is satisfy my wants? If we are fence crawlers, if we are these giant balls of want that this passage says that we are, then that means that I believe myself at a fundamental level, like John Mark Comer said, like Neil Postman said, to be a consumer. that if I can just get the right amount of goods and services into my life, then I will be settled. I am the captain of my own ship. I am the author of my own destiny. I will lead and feed and guide myself to the pastures that I think are the greenest. How's that going? Are you satisfied? I'm not. I want more. You want more of Jesus? It's so easy to play. It's so easy to just go from one Sunday to the next. But do you want more of Jesus? That's what he offers you here. Because the great I am is the same one who comes in the flesh, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Pulling that language all the way from the Old to the New Testament, saying that great God, Yahweh, I am. I have all that power. I have all that goodness. I have all that glory. And I have constrained myself into human form. And then he tells a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And then one of them walks away. And he says, as a good shepherd, don't I care about that one who walked away? Won't I go after that one who walked away? He says, that's what I'm doing right now. That's who I am. I am the good shepherd who has left the 99 of heaven and has come after the one. Come after my beloved who has wandered away from me, and as I pursue, continues to wander further. We will never come on our own. Jesus must come to us. He must come to us in the flesh. He must come to us in the spirit now, in this moment even. Because naturally, to our own devices, we will continue to ride that fence. And we will continue to find the brownest grass and the murkiest water and call that life. And he stands between the thieves and the wild animals and the water shortages of sin and death and hell that stand between us and this great I am. And on the cross, he dies, and rising again, he leads and feeds and guides us even today. That's who the Lord is. And if that's who the Lord is, then we can follow him. And if that's who the Lord is, then we can trust in him. Because anyone who would die for you, they're pretty trustworthy. And anyone who would die for you and rise again, they're not only trustworthy, they're also powerful. This is the Lord of Psalm 23. To close out here, the last verb, want. I shall not want. That verb is in the imperfect form, which if you're a linguist, then you know what I'm talking about. I wouldn't have known what I was talking about unless I had gone to seminary, so here you go. What the imperfect tense means is that it is ongoing. It doesn't have an end. So to say I shall not want, that verb is a description of anxiety. It's a description of wanting incessantly. It's a description of churning that will not stop inside of you, striving that will not stop inside of you. And he's saying, if the Lord is your shepherd, you don't have to strive anymore. You can cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. You can trust that the one who clothes the lilies of the valley and the birds of the air in such great array and glory, that does he not care for you so much more than them? That's the God who is. And there's a difference here between wanting and being in want. So the NIV, I think, does a really great job of describing this ongoing nature of this wanting. Because here's what's not true. We can want, but not be in want. Following Jesus is not going to stop world hunger. It's not going to stop loss and death in your life. It's not going to stop being betrayed and wronged. It's not going to stop getting cancer. But it connects you to the great God of the universe who leads you through the worst moments of your life, who feeds you with his love by his Spirit poured into you till overflowing, and guides you safely all the way home to the new creation. And so it can get you to a place, Lord willing, Jesus help, where you could say, I've lost everything, and I have Jesus, and I have everything. If the Lord is your shepherd, that's who he calls you to be, a settled one who's leaning into him, into his perfect care, and into his great power. Okay, this one's been kind of heavy, so I'm going to end with a joke. My grandmother, I love this story. My grandmother, this is maybe 5 years ago, we're sitting around the table visiting for Christmas or birthday or something, and somehow we got on to telling jokes. And so we're riffing and telling different jokes, and then my grandmother pipes up, sweetest lady in the world, and she says, okay, I got one. What does a snail say on a turtle's back? Whee! She got such a kick out of that, she started like cry laughing. I don't even know. The end. I was going to try to make a connection, but as you follow Jesus, as he gives you his heart, the idea is you begin, the pace of your life begins to change, at least internally. It may not externally. Our lives, God has still given us so much to do, and that's a beautiful thing. But internally, that hurry inside of us can begin to subside as we are riding on the back of someone who is so much greater, so much more powerful, so much more glorious than ourselves. And it quiets the hurry because we realize by perspective, we actually have it all because we have him. And in doing so, we can walk at his pace. We can rest in his grace. Didn't mean to rhyme that. And we can enjoy the ride. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are a needy people. If everything that is said in this passage is true, we are a needy people. But you are a great Lord. There's no one like you. And so we praise you. We adore you. We trust you. We don't trust you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. For the remainder of this service, would you allow us to fall into your strong arms and give to you all our great needs and trust you as our Savior and Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.